We're going to read now from Mark's Gospel. I was listening to Mary when she was given the little sheet there. I want, if you can, put your finger or to find a marker in Matthew chapter 16 and also in Luke chapter 9. But we're going to read from Mark chapter 8. Mark's Gospel and chapter 8, and we're going to read at verse 10 to the end of that chapter. After the feeding, he speaks, one other thing I should say here, the reason why I'm, of these three readings, the reason why I'm picking the Mark reading is that Mark's Gospel is to quite a significant extent the story of the gospel that has been told to Mark by Peter. So therefore, since we're looking at Simon's life, I thought it appropriate that we would take as much as we can what came from the lips of Peter himself. So Mark's gospel is what was told to him by Peter himself. Mark's gospel then 8 at verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and called and came unto the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now when the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the heaven, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when they spit on the ground and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the apostles. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake, and he that spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship, coming this time to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we're breaking in to sing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the season of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. There in verse 7, let's not misunderstand what's said in that last line. My reins to me instruct. It's quite the opposite of what people might think. Rather than something outside the reins on a horse, for example, that's not what it means. The reins are a reference to the deepest parts of our innermost being, the splanchnia, to put it rather realistically, the gut inside you, where there is the deepest emotions rising up. And that's what he's asking to be instructed, not just superficially on the outside of his life, but deep down inside him. That's what he's asking for. Psalm 16 then at verse 7. I bless the Lord. Would you come back then with me to the portion we read there together of Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 29. Mark 8 and verse 29 to 31. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now we've set out the pattern and the way of approaching. First of all, we're looking at the individual life of each of the disciples. But when we come to Simon Peter, there's so much material. He is the one who speaks most often to the Lord, and he's the one the Lord most speaks back to. His name is mentioned more often of any of the other apostles, and he has that prominence amongst them. Were we to linger upon every one of the incidences and appearances of him, it would be quite a detailed study. So what we're going to do is, we've indicated, we're just simply going to walk along the path of life that Simon is walking. And we're going to try to limit our use of the term to Simon and not to Peter, simply because that's the name that he was given, and Peter was not given to him until later on. But as we walk along the life path of Simon, we're going to linger in different spots. We're going to pick up on some of the vital experiences that he's going through, some of the lessons that are given to him that changed him, taught him, made him useful in the Lord's work. We've seen some of these already, that crowded into the sheer bombardment in the beginning of the life of this man Simon, of the lessons the Lord had for him. Going to the wedding of Cana of Galilee, there was the simple lesson of the ordinary everyday provision, just simply of wine for the feast that the Lord made at that time. Ordinary small details, the lesson for Peter. We move on and we see the way in which he was there zealously clearing out the tables of those who were misusing and abusing the house of the Lord. And he refers again to the seal of the Lord consuming him, making it to a house of prayer. When we came to this place of Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, and again the disciples are spectators as well as accompanying him. And he was given there the scriptures to read, and he read from Isaiah, and he read a passage about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and the ministry that he was going to fulfill, closed up, or we would say closed up, it's actually a scroll, but he handed it back. And they all waited, and he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled amongst you," pointing to himself. We move on to Capernaum, and there were so many crowded round him. And he was there, moved with compassion, and he healed as many as came to him. And he even went into the house after the whole day was over, and he saw there Peter's mother-in-law ill, and he healed her also. Lessons that were bombarding and filling his life constantly. But then we come every now and again to decisive moments in the life of Simon. A decisive moment for him, and we can think of decisive moments for ourselves. He was going to be made and told he was going to be a fisher of men. Luke chapter 5, where we were just a few weeks ago. And we saw there a host of lessons, the way in which the Lord is the sovereign Lord over where the fish are. But also, not only the sovereign Lord, but he is the almighty provider for those who follow him, and especially for those who obey him. And we saw there in Luke 5:10 that the Lord says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men, catching men." And as we walk along the path of life with Simon, we can just imagine from time to time Simon thinking of what the Lord said about him. What did that mean? What is he telling me about myself? A decisive moment indicating the purpose that the Lord had for Simon. And then we came last time to that period of the storm at sea when the Lord walked out on the water to meet Simon. Again, there's a slight change in the method that the Lord was using. After all, everything that we've been thinking of and remembering each time we gather like this, these are practical lessons that the Lord had for Simon, filling his life, molding it, changing it to be used for his service. Lessons for Simon, but also lessons for ourselves. And so we come to that time, and there's a slight change in the methodology of the Lord in teaching Simon now. Just the same as the Lord changes the methods he uses to teach us. Here they are, a lesson to be given, but also there is a very practical test of how much they've learned. That's what our Lord says here in Mark chapter 8. He asks them, "How much have you understood? How much have you grasped hold of?" The Lord constantly testing them as to how much they've appreciated or understood of what he's giving to them. And that's a test that comes. It's not just simply an answer, "Well, I've understood so much and this much." He's showing it to them in a very practical way. The storm bound at sea. They've been rowing for hour upon hour, and it's now almost dark. It's almost bright. They've been out in sea all night. And the Lord goes out and walks to meet them. And we see there the lessons that are in danger before any lessons start. But the Lord is there meeting them, and the Lord brings the lessons home to them, but also to Peter himself, to Simon himself, the one who is in control over the storm, the one who comforts them in meeting all of them together, but particularly Peter as he steps out of the boat. And then we have also the way in which he confronts the doubts which they had. So thus far, we can see the lessons that he's been given, but they're all focused on one thing. Here is the Lord preparing the man. Preparing the man for the work. But parallel with that, there must also be a preparation of the message and also the method of spreading it. They've got to be developed together, parallel. And that's where we come to here in Mark chapter 8. A reference to Nazareth gives us a hint. The Lord saying, this text is now fulfilled with you. Peter would have heard that. The seed would have gone into every one of their minds, just the same way as a little kernel of truth from Scripture goes into ours. And it's just left alone. Just left for a little while. And then the Lord comes back and he takes that up and he says, you remember what I told you away back then? That's what the Lord is doing now with Peter and with all of them. Another, we've said, decisive moment when he was made a fisher of men. Well, he's gone a fisher of men, but what message is he going to bring to these men as he goes fishing for them? So here we've got the parallel development of the message that this man who's been prepared has got to take. Another crucial moment. And I must emphasize, it is indeed a crucial moment, because there are two things I want to say. First of all, about the way in which the Lord prepares for this crucial moment. The first thing we see is the isolation. Where is it taking place? It is taking place in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was out of the way, out of the mainstream. It was a place of relative peace and quietness. It was not far from Hebron, which was constantly covered in snow. It was an idyllic scene. It was a quiet country situation where they could be at ease and at one with each other, and there was no disturbance of life going on round about them at all. There were no distractions. And the Lord deliberately brought them there so that what he tells them strikes home and remains with them. There's no competition over their mind and their concentration. There's no competition over their enthusiasm or excitement. It's the Lord alone with them. Isolation, a great moment of great significance for them, perhaps for ourselves. We see a reflection of the way the Lord deals with us. He takes us aside, isolates us, and sets us apart that he might speak and have a whole and undivided attention. Simon is away from fishing. He's away from family. He's away from business. He's away from friends. He's alone, with nothing to distract him, nothing to divert him, nothing demanding on his time, enthusiasm, or resources. The first thing we see about the Lord, he prepares by isolating them. And the Lord does the same for his people today. The second thing we see about the Lord's preparation, I deliberately said we have got three portions to go to. Let me just read it and that'll be sufficient. In Luke's version of this, in chapter 9 at verse 18, it came to pass as he was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" So not only is there the isolation, but we also find out there is the intercession. At all of the significant moments in the life of the Lord, you find that going back to them, when he chose the 12, when he was in the garden, when he was teaching them, we find that these moments are wrapped round about with prayer. So it is here. The message that the Lord is going to impart to these disciples to spread to the world is so different. It is so dramatic and it is so challenging. It's not like anything else they would heard or even expect. That explains why Simon behaved the way he did later on in this chapter. We've seen it, read it. For Simon, he just couldn't take it in. It was so extreme, it was so different. And here is the Lord praying for those people to whom he's going to speak and whom he's going to share this message, that their minds would be prepared, that the ideas might lodge, that the seed would take root and blossom. Prayer on the part of the Lord for the work of teaching and instruction to these disciples. Prayer, a dependency we have on the Lord even more so. Yes, when you go to a place like Acts chapter 4, we find there 23, 29, we find the disciples there and they're going out in the work and we find that they're filled with boldness. And what are they praying for? They're praying that with boldness that they might speak the word. That the word would be effective in those who heard it. We are engaged in the work of the Lord, but it's a dependency in that work. We're looking to him for that spiritual effect following what we do. When you go back to, just to remind ourselves of one of the studies from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're told there about the way in which we should prepare before we come to God to worship. We're told there in Ecclesiastes 5 verses 2 and 3 how we must listen to God when we're with him in worship. And then verses 4 and 5, we're told how we should behave after we've gone from worship. The way in which we should come to worship God. We come, we get dressed properly. We come, we take a Bible with us. We come and we take our collection with us. But what about our mind and our soul? What were we watching on TV just before we came to the meeting tonight? The effect of that will linger with us still. And it may have an adverse effect on what we've got before us here tonight. Where is prayer in our preparation for coming to the meeting? The Lord shows us it. He isolated, he interceded. So, that's the preparation then. What about what we've got before us here tonight? I want to carry on the same way of remembering it. We've looked at isolation, intercession. The third thing I want us to say, coming out to the words before us, we notice what the Lord does by way of identification. He identifies something very clearly with these. Does it in verse 29? Peter answered him and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." He starts where they are. but he takes them where he wants them to be. We're just coming through to the Easter holidays, so let's take the bigger holidays or the summer holidays. Longer, more distractions. And whenever the kids go back after the summer holidays, there is usually a little period of, well, let's just find out how much they've remembered. Let's find out just how much they've forgotten over the summer holidays. How much has stayed, how much has been lost. How much has been learned, how much has been applied. And that way you find out, well, that's where the kids are. That's where we've got to start, and we bring them on. That's what the Lord is doing here with the disciples. What do the people say about me? What's their belief? What's their understanding? And that's the preparation for a very personal, pointed question to them. Because the word that is used here is of great emphasis. He said to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" An arrow aimed at the target of each one of the disciples. The Lord isolates them. The Lord addresses them. The Lord deals with them individually and speaks to them personally, as he does with us. How much do we know? How much are we remembering? How much are we applying? How much are we believing? And the Lord is doing all of that work in them because he is not prepared to allow a misrepresentation to continue. He's putting them on the spot. He's asking them a question, and he's waiting for the reply that comes, and Peter gives it. On the basis of what they've seen, on the basis of what they've heard, Peter is saying, "Thou art the Christ." This is the identification the Lord is waiting for and looking for. The Messiah. The chosen one of God, appointed by God and sent with a specific task into this world. Given all of the resources required and necessary to fulfill that task. That's the whole rich meaning of Messiah. Sent in God's grace and with God's mercy to those who discern neither from him. The word Messiah was a description the Lord was very reluctant to use of himself, simply because of its distorted meaning and limited application in the minds of the common ordinary people. Because to them, whenever you speak of the Messiah, they immediately, their mindset goes back, yes, David. And we're going to have someone like David. And he's going to rule like David. And he's going to set up a kingdom like David. And he's going to throw them off these Romans as David threw off the Philistines like David. That's the way they thought. That's the way the mind of the disciples were thinking. And that's why the Lord is right at the very beginning of what he's going to say to them. Crucial as it is, he wants this clarity in their minds. Who am I? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, that's what Simon said. But he still had that lingering thoughts and ideas behind his mind. But the Lord was going to take what he said, and he was going to build on it in what he had to say to them about himself. But he wanted them to start identifying who he is, the Christ, the Messiah. What Christ do we speak of when we speak to others? What Christ do we speak of when we speak to others? Is he the Son of God, pure and holy and different, altogether different from us, yet willing to be identified with us? Because so often the Christ that we hear others speak of. It's just simply a little bit better than man might be. A little bit more polish about him, but nothing greatly different from us. So important that we get the right person. And that's what the Lord was here laboring to achieve. Only as we see who he is will we appreciate the greatness of what he has done, and will he be precious to our soul. So therefore the Lord is not explaining his purpose until these people have grasped something of his person. Identification. The first thing that he teaches them and us. But if that's the first thing that we see here, we've seen isolation, intercession, identification. We then go on to look at the way in which he instructs them. And again, the significance of that is brought out, if you're thumbing through to the Matthew passage. Let me just read the Matthew passage at this time. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20 and 21. The same thing, asks the question, who am I? And in verse 21 we're told this. From that time began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and so on. You understand now what he's coming at. From that time, only when he has got them to identify who he is, only when they've got that meaning and that word in their mind, only then does he start telling them about what the Messiah is going to do. He opens up the destiny that he is to achieve and the purpose of his coming. And he simply mentions four things. Very briefly, we could linger on all or any one of them. But what he's going to say to these disciples doesn't fit into their understanding. What he's now going to tell them of these four headings challenges every single thought they've been brought up with. He's going to tell them the shocking truth that the Messiah is going to be killed. And to them, that was just too much, too far. So let's listen to the instruction that he gives. He says, first of all, that the Messiah is going to suffer. And again, right away, from day one, there is conflict. This is a vital truth. This is a real truth that he's telling them about what the Messiah means. He's going to suffer. We're told, if you just go forward from Mark 8 to Mark 10, you'll find that there the Lord is, again, it's something of the way in which the Lord deals with his people. He's telling them here four things. And there are three different times in the record of the Gospels where the Lord comes back to instruct them again on what his destiny is. And every time he comes back, he tells them things he's told them before, but he always adds a little bit extra, a little bit more. And that's what he does later on. But here he is, first and foremost, bringing things right away before them. And what he's telling them, first of all, that he suffers, it is offensive to that disciple, particularly to Simon. It shook his whole idea about the Messiah. It was something he just couldn't tolerate. And that explains why he behaved the way that he did. And if we were to be, we use the cliche, if you were a fly on the wall, when the Lord was teaching the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And if you cast your eye around the company, yes, you can do it in the company of the disciples, but you can do it also when we're speaking ourselves to people. And when we start speaking about these essential qualities about the Messiah, just watch the body language. And you can see the way in which the unbelief comes out. the way they respond and react without even saying a word. Peter, Simon, the way in which he would have said, well. You can imagine just what he would have been thinking or saying. No, just the way he behaved. The whole idea was preposterous to him about a Messiah suffering. But that was only the first day, because he goes on, he says, not only is he going to suffer, but he's going to be rejected. Now, every Jew was brought up to expect the coming of the Messiah, that he would be recognized and that he would be welcomed by every Jew in the land. And yet, those who were the leaders of the nation, those that would be called the public watchmen of the conscience of Israel, they would be the very ones who were going to do what? They were the ones that were going to reject the Messiah. Another shock. Not only suffering, but rejected. But there was a greater shock still to come. He was going to be killed. That was utterly devastating to Simon and to the disciples. Not just simply for the hope amongst the nation, bad as that was, but for each one of them personally. Because Jesus was their friend. They had spent so long with him already. He was their master, he was their Lord, he was their rabbi. But their whole world was shaken to the core by what Jesus was telling them now. And yet he was telling them simple, straight-up facts. But not only facts, but he was telling them it was absolutely necessary that this take place. There was a divine timetable for his life. His life was going to be set and patterned, not on the plans that men had, like Simon had. His life was patterned on the purposes of eternity that God had. This fearful teaching that the Lord gave to these disciples, Simon just couldn't take it on board. All this, and where was it going to happen? In Jerusalem, the holy city. The city of the great king, David's city. It was just simply too much for him to take on. The instruction that was given. And of course, that's only three of the points. There was a fourth one, when the Lord says yes and he will rise again. But such was the shock of these first three points, that fourth one just simply didn't register on the scale of their minds. It was absolutely lost because of what he had done and said before this. The instruction that he was giving them. And this was only the beginning of it. The reality and the meaning of the Messiah, what he was come to achieve and accomplish, and what it meant for him. And they couldn't take it on board. Yes, for ourselves, even along the Christian path, and when I thought of it this afternoon, it was quite remarkable. Even along the Christian path, we might be well down that path, and yet we might still be in need of Christian teaching on vital and core issues. Not just simply what we might call the secondary things, the things on the outside, on the periphery. No. Here is these men being taught something absolutely central and crucial after they've made the commitment to follow the Lord. None of us have everything from day one. It doesn't all come at once. We have our own ideas. We have our own concepts of understanding about the Saviour, about Scripture. We've got little variations that we might have in all of these areas. And the Lord will take us to task along that path. And it might be quite way down that path before He does it to us. Correcting a misunderstanding. Giving us clear teaching as He did to these disciples here. Instruction. What else? We then move on from identification to instruction. We move on to intervention. The teaching of the Lord was so dramatic and so conflicting with every idea of their history and their teaching that inevitably there was going to be a confrontation. Who was going to lead the confrontation? Simon. He takes the Lord aside and he rebukes him. Everybody else in that company thought exactly the same as Simon did. But it was only he that spoke. All the others might have wanted to speak, but Peter didn't. But they were all forgetful of the very message that they had heard when first they were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember the ministry of John the Baptist? What did he say? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And with their own Old Testament thinking and molding, they would have understood, well, if it's a lamb, it's a sacrifice, it's got to be killed. But they never engaged in joined up thinking. They never engaged in joined up thinking. The truth that the Lord gives them here simply didn't fit into the thinking of men. So it's no surprise the response and reaction they have. And it's deepest and it's strongest when the probing of the Lord's word is personal and spiritual. They were not willing to accept what God was saying. They were standing on their own thoughts. They were standing on their own abilities. And here we have Simon. There's a lot to be poured out of him yet. There's a lot of humbling to be taking place yet. A lot of emptying to take place yet. As well as teaching to be given. There is a huge challenge to the Lord here in making this man someone that the Lord could use. The intervention by Peter. And how did the Lord deal with it? The reply of the Lord to Simon was firm, it was direct, but it was specific. It was the Lord singling him out and speaking directly to him. And he sets the truth of Simon's words in the bald and bare spiritual context. You're attempting to turn me away from the cross. And the Lord, in replying to Simon, says, the cross is central to me, to my mission, and to the purpose of my life. The cross is central. That's the point the Lord was making to Simon. Remember what we said about the parallel development of the man and the message? Here it is. The crucial central core of this message that he's going to take. The cross. And even as he thinks of himself and his reaction just a moment ago to what was said, this method that the Lord was laying upon Simon and the church of preaching, proclaiming it, what reaction is going to produce? It's going to produce exactly the way that Peter reacted a moment ago. You're just simply living out your own ministry, Peter. You're living out the ministry of the church, because that's exactly the way the church is going to go out with the message and the world is going to respond to it. They just cannot take the words and the thoughts of God and fit them into their own thinking and expectation. Man is unwilling to accept that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. They will try any other device and they will conceive of any other method to seek the favour and obtain the favour of God, as long as it doesn't involve a sacrifice. Let's avoid the cross. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take the teaching of the Scriptures. Let's do anything else. But the cross, no. The cross is foolishness, we're told by Paul. And that's the way the world looks on it. But the cross is the wisdom and the power and the righteousness of God. And to every one of God's people, we know it to be these very things. And here is the Lord explaining it. Well, so far, we've seen the isolation. We've looked at and followed the intercession. We've then seen the way in which the Lord identified through the words of Peter, the person, the Christ. He gives instruction, but that instruction is offensive to Peter. We find Peter's intervention seeking to turn the Lord aside from the path that is before him. And so we come to the last point of the meditation tonight. We see the Lord indicating an involvement, not just simply for Peter, but for all of his followers. And the Lord is going to take Peter's thinking deeper still, not just simply to the fact of a cross and all that that involves, as the Lord has indicated it to Peter through his instruction. Indeed, a disciple must accept that there has to be a cross for the Lord, for only on that way is there going to be pardon and forgiveness for sins. But not only is there to be a cross for the Lord, there must also be a cross for every one of his followers. So now what he is saying applies not just simply for Peter, but for all of the people. He gathers in a full sweep all of his followers, and he is telling them what he requires of them, what their involvement is to be. Some of these people were following the Lord, as we've just read or been familiar with the feeding of the 4,000, 5,000. Some of them were following the Lord for just what they could get. But there are a lot more involvement than that. It's simple and clear what the Lord is saying. Words that we cannot misunderstand. Words that will not in any way lead to any doubts. Simple, clear words. But words that are long and hard to do. He says three simple things. He says, first of all, we must deny ourselves. We're coming into Lent, and it's not just simply giving up this and that for a day or a short time. What the Lord is saying and putting before us and Peter in saying we deny ourselves is to be a complete revision of our outlook. We are to set different standards. We are to walk in different ways and applying different norms. We are to accept and to use different values and judgments, and we are to follow different purposes and priorities. We are simply to have a new agenda. Instead of self being at the center, our Lord is to be there at the center. We trust him. We love him. We live for him. We value his company. And we appreciate and desire above all else his fellowship. Setting ourselves aside at the center and putting the Lord there in our place. Denying ourselves. But not only does he say that, he also says we must take up our cross. Our Lord is condemned initially to carry his own, but Simon of Cyrene carried it for him. But what it says here about taking up our cross and following him, it's simply a means of our identifying with him. That's what the involvement that Peter is confronted with here, the Lord sets before them and us. We are to be involved, how? By identifying with him. That means simply, we are to accept all that comes our way by speaking up and standing out for the Lord. The shame, the hardship, the suffering involved in walking as a Christian and professing the Lord as our Saviour. Taking up our cross. And then the third thing he tells us, we are to follow him. We are to set out on that road. And we are to keep in that road and to keep going along that road. It's not something spasmodic for Lent. We just take it up for a week or a day. It's not something as limited and as superficial as that. Whenever we want to do something, whenever we need to do something, no. To follow the Lord is the application of his claims and his challenges upon us. Wherever we are, day or night, year in, year out. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14 that there is a state of deadness between the Christian and the world. Simply it means that no longer are we stimulated by the things of this world. No longer are we attracted by them or to them. No longer do we set our minds to chase after them or to indulge ourselves in them or to enjoy whatever they may offer to us. There is a state of deadness. They no longer have an effect upon us. The illustration I heard a long time ago was using the illustration here of deadness, but somebody is in the house cooking bacon, breakfast time, and you come in from the street and immediately the smell catches in your nostrils and you smell it and you desire it and you want it. That's good for breakfast. But a person who is dead, that smell might waft around the room and through the house, but never once does that smell of cooking bacon have an effect upon that person. A state of deadness between the Christian and the world. That's what's involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to close and to come to an end tonight, plain and simply, the Lord puts it for the disciples, for Peter specifically, and for us generally. He is saying to Peter, but saying to all of us, don't think that you can go back on this. Don't think that it's an option you can take or leave, this denying of yourself, taking up the cross and following him. It is simply not negotiable. It's not up for any debate. And in case, Peter, you have any lingering doubts over the issues involved, so we come to the very last verse, verse 38. If you're ashamed of what I've just told you, you want to hide these things of the suffering, rejection, and the killing of the Lord. If you want to hide from these things or hide these things from others, if you're embarrassed about them and you don't talk about them, and you say, I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they don't fit my concept of the Messiah. I'm not going to take them on board and I'm going to put as much distance between me and them as I can. If that's our attitude, then the Lord is putting Peter and all of us, he's putting us on notice, because that attitude has consequences. When he returns, that same attitude will be exhibited towards us, and we will be paid in the same coinage. If our attitude through life is, I'm nothing, I've got nothing to do with this, And the Lord will simply turn at that end of time when he returns and says, I've got nothing to do with you. Simon then, the way in which, yes, there was that intervention, but that intervention, confrontation the Lord had with him, painful as it was used nevertheless to bring home this very practical lesson of identifying with the Lord and that involvement with him in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. Amen. Let us then conclude now tonight by singing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, the last four verses, which touches on some of the things that we've been looking at in the way in which the Lord dealt with Simon and these disciples and with ourselves in our study tonight. Psalm 32 at verse 8, I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. Psalm 32 then, from verse 8 to the end of the psalm, I will instruct thee and thee teach. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.